Our scripture this morning, for some, is familiar. It is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the 8th chapter, verses 12 through 25. Listen now for the word of God through the hand of Paul. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Creator and sustainer God, it is to you that we open ourselves this morning. We ask that you would heal us where we are wounded, so that we might bring our whole and healed selves to the work of repairing the world. We offer ourselves just as we are, because like Paul, we hope for what we cannot see. With this renewed hope, we listen now for your voice. Speak now to our listening hearts, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. And the people of God said, amen and amen. Friends, we are on the third leg of this journey through Romans 7 and 8 and through Ibram Kendi's book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. And I wonder if and how it has changed the story we are telling about who we are and how we are in the world. I wonder if these two texts, one sacred and one self-examination, have pushed us to consider or reconsider the power of what is seen, as well as the power of what is unseen in our actions, our policies, our words, and our choices. This week, we lost two giants from the civil rights movement. The names C.T. Vivian and John Lewis were on the lips of those who remembered when. They were also on the lips of those who brought it into national consciousness via print journalism, social media, radio. At 95 and 80 years of age, respectively, they lived long lives and they saw some of the fruit of their labors. But what arrested me in my tracks as I read and heard of each man's passing was that there's so much more work to be done. And you know, I don't have the good sense to not ask God the question. And so I asked in prayer, God, who is going to do this work now? Our elders, our heroes are leaving us. What are we going to do? And in this moment, on this Sunday, I am, as they say, sorry, not sorry to tell you, to tell us, that we are the answer that we've been waiting for. We are called to do what John Lewis has already stated, We are called to get in the way. We are called to get in trouble. We are called to good trouble. We are called to necessary trouble. As a preacher, I know that I should sound a little more enthusiastic in my delivery of that news, but I can't manufacture for you what I don't genuinely feel. I can't platitude and mantra myself and song lyric myself out of this space, so I will simply invite you, just as you are, to join me as I am, in a space of grief, in a space of righteous anger, in a space of nervousness, in a space of some anxiety, but also with a space of excitement about the good and necessary trouble that awaits us. Come, let's see where the journey takes us. This week, I feel like Paul and Kendi have colluded to convince us that there is something crucial about our identity that we must pay attention to. Each of them, and both of them, remind us that we are indeed one. We are the same. There is no biological basis for superiority or inferiority. There's nothing about our DNA that makes us greater than or less than. There is, however, a spirit that makes us one. And when we are led by that spirit, we are the children of God. Fortunately, when we're led astray, we're still children of God. We just need a little R&R, remembering and reconciliation. Kendi posits that a behavioral anti-racist is one who is making racial group behavior fictional and individual behavior real. So what does that look like in a place like our congregation? I would offer it may give us a way into some conversations about what it means to improve life in the city of Philadelphia. It may help us to decipher and reframe the arguments about what's broken in our justice and our educational systems. It may help us find new language to describe ourselves as a welcoming community that does not only celebrate diversity for diversity's sake, but because every person who comes our way is first and foremost a child of God. We are the same before we are diverse. Everything else that brings a person into our space is a bonus. Our work, in part, is to take a look at what we normalize as we appreciate what we call the other. When we admire a piece of jewelry or an article of clothing or an accessory because it is unique or it is different, we must ask ourselves, different from what? What is the standard to which we are comparing it? That would be a clue and a signal to us about who we think we are compared to what we are projecting to the world. I'll follow Kendi's lead and I'll give you an example. I'm grateful to Jim for sharing the news that I have completed all of my hoop jumping and I am officially Presbyterian, so you can't take it back. You're stuck with me now. But I want to share a story with you about something that happened when I was called to appear before the committee of the Presbytery office. I made several very specific choices about conservative clothing, conservative hairstyle, as much as I can, and conservative jewelry. It wasn't a hard task because I've been groomed to believe that button-downs, Oxfords, cardigans, knee-length skirts, an appropriate nude hosiery with the simple black pump project an image that is acceptable in most professional settings. And I'll let you decipher what that actually means. My statement of faith was written in the academic language modeled by other Presbyterians. Side note, in another setting, that statement would have been considered pretentious and the question at hand would have been, but do you love Jesus? On paper, I was prim, proper, Princetonian and prepare to be Presbyterian. And one member of the committee did not ask about my clothing. She didn't ask about my statement of faith, did not ask about the time that I had served, and did not ask my favorite memory at Arch Street. The question that was posed in that meeting was about the length of my sermons. For a flickering moment, I had to wonder, do they ask this question of all the candidates? Or are they just asking this particular candidate? This person had never heard me preach, so she didn't know that I can easily do 7 minutes or I can do 17. And if you give me room, well, never mind. You get the idea. So I answered, and as I tend to do, I kind of made light of Arch Street's timely approach to worship. And quickly, another member of the committee spoke to the underlying myth that I didn't feel empowered in the moment to address. This other committee member took a few minutes of the meeting to speak into the space that there is a misconception that Black preachers preach longer than non-Black preachers. His response to that question called out the myth that led us into a deeper conversation about preaching styles among different cultures, and actually pointed out a sermon could be the same length, but in a different context where the people are talking back and preaching with the preacher, it extends the length of the sermon. The manuscript may be the same, but it is the interaction that makes the sermon feel a little bit longer. That day, we were empowered and we were also educated, and the myth had been put to rest. This is what Kendi refers to when he describes cultural anti-racist behavior, rejecting cultural standards and the imposition of a cultural hierarchy among racial groups. It is not the shorter sermon that is the better sermon, necessarily. Sometimes it is, not because shorter is better, not because what is privileged in one congregation is better than what is done in another. The work here is to find out, what do we perceive as normal, and how do we layer our normal onto others, which is in fact the work of othering and not the work of reconciling. The work doesn't come easily, and the work is not always well received. It requires courage. But if we hear Paul, we are reminded that the Spirit will help us in our weakness, and we will be able to do the work. We will find the courage to do the work. We understand the risk and we do the work anyway. Paul's argument in this portion of Romans has often been misused to also justify suffering. This is not a call to a religious practice of self-indulgent misery. This is a call to follow the one who came, as he said, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And in so doing, some things will have to be overturned, unearthed, changed, challenged, shifted, and reimagined. So this becomes our work. We do this work to change our deeply embedded and carefully taught ways of thinking and being. Failure to do this is a recipe for suffering. But it is not the other who will suffer. It is we who will suffer, for those we have turned away, for those we have failed to welcome, for those who feel that we have made ourselves superior in the slightest comment. If you've ever had the challenge of having to change anything that involves human beings, you know that it's hard work. You know that it can be discouraging work, but it is also the work that we say yes to on Sunday mornings. And so we must also say, "Help, Lord," on Monday as we go out to do the work. Paul's argument can seem a little bit cryptic to us, taken out of the context of the entire letter. It may sound odd to us in our setting, but as members of a society that seems inclined toward injustice as a way of life rather than justice for all, there are a few key words of encouragement that we can take and consider as we do the work that lies ahead. First, Kendi and Paul remind us neither culture nor behavior define us. Our status as children of God defines us most clearly and most primarily. We are all siblings in the struggle. So of course, we would have to at least consider the cultural standards that we may have once imposed upon one another. We may see one another and ourselves differently and ask questions and make different assumptions when we begin with what we share, and that is the image of God. We can appreciate each other's backgrounds and habits and idiosyncrasies without ranking them in the ways that Kendi suggests lead to racist assumptions and subsequent racist actions. Second, Paul speaks of a kind of debt. We know debt to be a thing to avoid. We think of debt as something that is punitive. If we were to consider that our debt to the Spirit is not one that depletes us, but one that enriches us, debt then takes on a different meaning. There was a commentator who mentioned that when a child is born, parents often sacrifice and put away money so that child can have a future, with no expectation that the child would pay back the parent's sacrifice, just that the child would take what was saved and prepared for the child and go and do great things. Use this to be great. The same is true with the Spirit. Use what I have given you to go and be great. You don't owe anything except a debt of love. What if we were to consider that as we are led by the Spirit, Our old ways of thinking can pass away, and we have room to embrace new ways of thinking, new ways of seeing, accepting, and loving, and learning from other children of God whom we have held at arm's length instead of in a tight and warm embrace. It's scary, it's risky, it's hard, and it can be painful. There can be misunderstanding. Sometimes we're not trusted, and sometimes we're just flat out rejected. Paul suggests that the Spirit that leads us into this work is expansive enough to cover us through all of that. The work is hard. Do it anyway. The work is risky. Do it anyway. The work seems impossible. Do it anyway. Why? Why would any sane person say yes to doing this work of undoing the self that we have worked so hard to become? For the very third reason. Leave it to Paul's argument framed by the lectionary writers to honor the exhaustion where we began, the grief where we began, and to bring us to this place of genuine joy. We do this work because we have hope. We do not grieve as others who have no hope. We do not celebrate as others who have no hope. We take on Kendi's challenge to see the world differently, to move in the world differently, in order to impact the world so that others can also have hope. Now, it wasn't the Apostle Paul, but it was the Pointer Sisters who reminded us that we've got to make this land a better land than the place in which we live. We've got to help each man be a better man with the kindness that we give. I would offer that this very kindness comes in the form of speaking to the power of unspoken assumptions and myths about culture and behavior. I would offer that this kindness comes in the form of pushing past what we have always thought to be true and making room for the possibility that another perspective is also true. Even if we disagree with the logic, even if we dismiss the argument, we don't dismiss the person or the culture that stands behind the argument. I would suggest that the kindest thing that we can do for others is to inspect ourselves and to find our own blind spots and to begin the work of improving our line of sight. Because remember, our line of sight is also where our light shines. And this is what we hope for. This is what we work for. Paul talks about hope, but it's not merely for a world that's marked by our study and appreciation of Kendi's ideas, but rather for a world that is marked by our commitment to participating not only in being the best church on the corner of 18th and Arch, but to participate in God's work of redeeming all of creation. Paul reminds us that this work is not just for us, but like the work of John Lewis, like the work of C.T. Vivian, whose names have not made it to the mainstream media in the way that King's name might have made it. It's for the benefit of those who've not yet been born. It's for the benefit of those who may never know our names. It's for the benefit of those who may never have a record of what each of us has done, because what we have done collectively has moved the world to a place where kindness is the norm, where openness is the norm, where welcome is the norm. We may leave the earth before we see the benefits of our work, but it is with the hope of what we are working for and what we are working towards that we can see and imagine what we are stepping into as God is moving us from one place to the next. With the hope and the help of the Spirit, we do this work together. We're partners in the work of reconciliation, first partners with God, then partners with each other. This week, I want to offer two challenges to us. First, I would ask you to identify at least one time in your life where you were able to see a stereotype or a myth at work. I would like to ask you to write the story of the memory as you remember it unfolding, and then in a powerful act, I want to invite you to rewrite the story. Rewrite the story in the way that you would want it to unfold if you had the opportunity to do it again. What would you do differently? This is the first work of creating a brand new reality. The second ask, begin crafting a short list of the ways that this book or this series has impacted the way you think about your role as a member of this community. What are the things that we do well? What might we do better? What is your spirit-based hope for this community of faith as an agent of reconciliation in our current social climate? If you're feeling courageous, I would invite you to share your responses via email. I promise not to English teacher grammatically correct them. I promise to hold them and pray over them with you as we do this work together. I pray that you will see this move from individual work to our collective work together. I pray that you will hear the whispering of the Spirit as we engage this work. I pray for a serendipitous moment where you would enter a conversation and someone would say, "I had the same thought," and the work can continue from there. For what God has done, for what God will do, for what God is doing in us and through us, carefully teaching us to move from what we've always known to what we can't even imagine, we give God thanks and praise for how God carefully, lovingly teaches us.